Scripture reading for tonight is from Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. There Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin."
We've studied in times gone by a great deal from the book of Romans, especially these first few chapters where the writer is talking about the universality of sin. We've noted in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And just on the beginning of this context, we've noted that in chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Paul, in this passage of Romans chapter 7, is talking about his own sin and the uniqueness of that as far as his own relationship to the law is concerned. He points out that he desires to do the thing that's right, but often finds himself doing the thing that's wrong. You ever find yourself in that dilemma? We're going to be talking tonight, as we offer the Lord's invitation, about sin. That's the subject that Paul's dealing with in these early chapters of the book of Romans, to emphasize the need for a Redeemer, as we sung in the song just before the reading. And I'm thankful to God, as he expresses here in this text, that we have a Redeemer, that is, through Jesus Christ. I fear sometimes that we don't carefully reflect upon the subject of sin as much as we ought to. When we look at the passages that we have on the board, we see sin very much defined. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is defined as a transgression of law. Very simply, if God says don't do that and you do it anyway, you've committed sin. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, James said, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." God said do this and you don't do it, then you've committed sin. Now you see that what we're doing tonight is a little bit of a variation from our study of the book of James, but it is indeed related, as James is talking about being a doer of the word in James chapter 1. And we were discussing or intending to discuss tonight, but limited by the parameters of time, we're going to set that aside to next Sunday night to talk about faith and works, again showing the relationship of being a doer of the law. But James says if you know what's right and you don't do it, then that's sinful. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17 that all unrighteousness is sin. Very simply, as we summarize these three passages, If God says, do not do that, and you do it, you've committed sin. If God says, do this, and you don't do it, then you've committed sin. If it's something that's right, and you don't do that, then you've committed unrighteousness, and that's sinful. All of that makes us in need of a Redeemer. One writer said that a careful study of the Scriptures relative to sin will reveal that it is any thought or desire, word or action, digression or transgression, by commission or omission, that is contrary to the will of God. Now that pretty well sums it up. When you look at these three passages, that's what sin is. You see, we cannot determine the degree of guilt, nor which sin is greater or lesser. That's not our place to do that. What we want to know is what sin is and who's responsible for it. Why do we commit sin? And we need to talk about that just a little bit, because if we can find out why we commit sin, then hopefully we can figure out what to do to not do that. Doesn't that make sense? I was talking to someone yesterday that was trying to lessen their concerns about certain health issues and place themselves less at risk of this disease or that disease by preventative measures. Well, if we can learn about sin, can we not do the same thing? Can we not avoid some of the things that are problems in our life? But first of all, let it be understood that God does not cause us to sin. Now, this takes us to the text that we've been studying in James. In James chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. There James says that God tempts no man. Let me get to it. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. Each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Now, there's not a person in this audience that doesn't need to give thought to what James says in James chapter 1. God's not responsible for it. But we find in the text, and we'll talk about that more, who is. Let it also be understood, as James is discussing temptation, that temptation itself does not cause sin. Now, we need to underscore that. All are tempted to commit sin. Even Jesus was tempted to commit sin, but he committed no sin. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we have not a high priest that cannot be tempted with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You see, it's not temptation that makes us a sinner. Now, that's something we need to give some thought to. All of us are exposed to temptation, but we don't have to commit the sin. Satan is responsible for temptation. You're familiar with the text of Luke chapter 21, where Jesus told Peter what he was about to do, that you'll deny me before the cock crows three times. In that context, verse 31, he said that Satan desires to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you. And we note that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 14, Satan appears as an angel of light, and is it no wonder then that his ministers also appear in a deceptive way? Peter said in the familiar text of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we've studied from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 2, or 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, dealing with the fornicator who had taken his father's wife. Remember that context? And Paul tells them what to do about it, that they're not to keep company. If any brother be named a fornicator, and he lists some other things in that list of 1 Corinthians 5. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, he's concerned about this brother who evidently has repented, that he not be swallowed up by his overmuch sorrow. And Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices, that is, Satan's devices. He takes advantage of every possible way at every turn or corner, as it were. And Paul was concerned about that with this brother. And so what we want to note just here is that Satan tempts us. He tempts all of us. But we don't have to commit sin. Be it clear that Satan cannot tempt us beyond our ability to resist. Now again, this takes us back to the book of James. Look, if you will, in James chapter 4 and in verse 7. James chapter 4 and in verse 7. For there James says, be subject therefore unto God, But resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now what does that tell us? Well, you don't have to commit the sin that you're tempted to commit. You can resist him and he will flee from you. The apostle writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it." What does that tell you about temptation? Though Satan is the source of temptation, he's limited in what he can do. He can't force you to commit the sin. So what we want to note in this is that if we resist, we're promised that he will flee from us. Now what do we learn in these passages regarding the temptation to commit fornication? What did Paul say? Flee fornication. That indicates you can do something about that. Over here in chapter 10 and in verse 14, he said, "Flee idolatry." What does that mean? You don't have to be an idol worshiper. You can do something about that. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul told this young preacher to flee youthful lust. Well, what does that mean? You don't have to live like everybody else does. You don't have to succumb to the temptation. Temptations that are often associated with youth. What does that tell us? The validity of what James said, if we resist, he'll flee, which tells us you have an out. You don't have to commit the sin. You're tempted, but Satan does not make you sin, does he? There is a way to avoid that. Now, one of the things that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, especially if you'll notice in the King James translation, that your temptation is not unique to you. It's common. But it is such that man can bear. God has provided the way of escape. Now, we said a few moments ago that Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. How did he escape? You'll note in Matthew, the 4th chapter, that he was taken of up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Was he tempted? Yes. He was led of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. But did he sin? No. How did he respond to temptation? He knew what God said. It is written. Now listen to me carefully on this point. All of us, but especially those of you who may be younger in the audience. We have Bible classes. I've hammered this and hammered this and hammered this. And I'm not done hammering. You can't meet the temptation successfully if you don't know what the Bible says. You have to know what it says. There is no substitute for knowing what God said. Somebody says, "Well, preacher, we need a lot of illustration." I understand the need to illustrate a point. I understand the need for application. But there's nothing to illustrate and there's nothing to apply if you don't know what it says. We've got to have some kind of a working knowledge or understanding of what God said. Now, that's how Jesus responded to the temptations. And we know that hindrances come, temptation comes, but who then is rewarded? Those who overcome the temptation. We often look at Revelation chapter 2 as the apostle is writing here in this context to the church in Smyrna. And we quote verse 10 about being faithful unto death and we'll receive the crown of righteousness. Let's read the whole verse. He said, "Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. What's he telling them? There's going to be temptations. But, he says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." You see, you don't receive the crown of life because you were never tempted. You receive the crown of life because you made choices not to succumb to the temptation. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 7. The apostle is writing concerning this matter of circumcising Gentiles. And he said, "You were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth?" Well, we know the answer to that question. Satan becomes a hindrance. And he often uses the instrumentality of people to do that. But who is it that receives the reward? Those who overcome the hindrance. Those who overcome the temptation.
You'll notice likewise as Paul is writing to those in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 18, he said, "Because I would fain have come unto you, I, Paul, once and again, and Satan hindered us." Well, there's no doubt of the involvement of Satan in our lives as far as temptation is concerned in presenting problems in serving the Lord. But again, we must note that Satan is not the one who is wholly responsible for the sin that you commit or that I commit. He tempts us. But you see, what causes us to sin? Now, I was talking with Richard this morning about my sermon tonight, or our invitation tonight, and I said the question we're going to deal with tonight is, why do we sin? And he snapped back in his typical way and said, because we want to. Well, I said, can I quote you on that? Yeah. Well, now, that is right. We sin because that's what we choose to do. You can read Ezekiel chapter 18, the whole chapter, and you'll see that the writer is addressing that very thing. But when he comes to verse 20, he said that the Father does not bear the iniquity of the Son, and the Son does not bear the iniquity of the Father, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You see, you sin because that's what you've chosen to do. God didn't make you that way. And believe it or not, the devil didn't make you that way. Contrary to Flip Wilson's reasoning, those of you who are younger don't know who that is. But he made popular the expression, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't make you do it. He might have tempted you to do it, but who's responsible for it? Well, you are. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, the interesting questions that Paul asked, know you not that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey? That's your choice. You choose to become a servant of sin, or you choose to become a servant of righteousness. That's your choice. Sin is real. Temptation is real. But you see, you're the one that makes that choice, whether you will or will not. We are responsible for what I have on the board called a false love. I find that interesting, especially in light of the illustrations we're going to give. And there are other illustrations, but these two will suffice. You'll note in verse 42 of John chapter 12, John writes, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God." You ever in that equation? Influence of other people and how you stand before other people. Well, who's responsible for your love of other people? Well, you see, that's you. If you value the relationship of other people more than you value the Lord, then that's a choice that you've made, and you'll just have to suffer the consequence of that. The apostle writing to those in Thessalonica said that where they failed is they didn't have a love for the truth. Well, who determines that? Does God determine that for you, or does Satan determine that for you, or is that a choice we all make individually? You see, that's our choice. Whether we love the truth or not is something that we've decided. And we're responsible for that, brethren. We'll answer for that. It's God's desire to lead us away from sin. You remember in the model prayer that Jesus instructed the apostles that they should pray that God would lead us not into temptation. It's God's desire to lead us away from that. Certainly it's Satan's desire to lead us into that. But again, we note the passage that he's limited on what he can do. He'll not tempt you above that which we are able to bear. And God has, with the temptation, provided the means of escape. You don't have to do that. Now that begs the question that became popular a few years ago, indicating that man has to sin. I don't believe that. Maybe you do, but you'll have to prove it to me. I don't believe that. You don't have to. You choose to. Somebody said, well, we all sin. I know that. We've all made poor choices. But it's the choices that we've made that's resulted in sin. It's not that we can blame God or blame somebody else and the responsibility for our sin is laid at their feet. You see, who is to blame for our response to the temptation? Look again at James chapter 1. In James chapter 1 in verse 14, James tells us the answer to that. James chapter 1, verse 14, "Each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." You see, that's where we make a decision when we are tempted, whether we will commit the sin or not. The response to the temptation is yours. Now, who is to blame? When we begin to look at the words that are used here, Jim, I thought of you when I was looking at this chart or preparing this chart. James said we are enticed by our own lust. Well, that's what you want to do to that fish, isn't it? You want to entice him. And strangely enough, that's exactly how Thayer defines it. Properly, to bait or to catch by a bait. And when you throw that chunk of plastic out there on the top of the water and you wiggle it, you want to deceive that fish into thinking that it's something that's going to be real good for his lunch. And if he bites it, he learns right away it's not good for his lunch. But you have deceived him. Now that's the goal of fishing. You want to deceive the fish into biting something that don't have a hook in it. Satan don't care. He wants to hook you. And he'll deceive you even by your own desires to do the very thing that's wrong. Now who's responsible for that? Who are we going to point a finger at and blame? Well, when we look at David and Bathsheba, we talked about them this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. How that Bathsheba's up here on the rooftop bathing. And David looks over and he lusts after Bathsheba and he sins to bring her to his house. And he committed fornication with her and she was with child and it ultimately resulted in some awful consequences. Terrible things. Well, who was responsible for that? Was David's desire for a beautiful woman at the problem? No, that wasn't the problem. You see, God has placed the desire within men and women alike. But what you do with that to fulfill that desire, either lawfully or unlawfully, that's a choice you make. David chose to fulfill that desire with somebody else's wife. There were severe consequences for that. When you look at Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, he wanted a whole bunch of wives. Well, who made that choice? Well, you see, politically, it was popular during that time to marry the king of this country's daughter to make some kind of political affiliation. Who chose to do that? Solomon did. You think Solomon didn't know what Deuteronomy 17 says about the relationship of kings to the women of other nations? You think he didn't know? Well, if he'd read the law, and I suspect he had, it wasn't a problem of knowing. You see, he just did the thing that was wrong. He made a wrong decision. When we think about even the Apostle Peter, when the Lord said, Satan's asked to have you, and he's going to sift you like wheat, but I pray for you. Well, no, I'll die for you, Lord. No, you won't. You'll deny that you know me, even three times, before the cock crows in the morning. You think Peter was convinced of that? Not until the cock crowed, and he had denied the Lord the third time, the Lord turned and looked upon him. And Peter remembered what the Lord had said, and he went out and wept bitterly. You see, he knew what the Lord had said. But he responded to the pressure of the circumstance, the environment, and he surrendered to the temptation. He denied the Lord, not once, but three times. And it was the same Apostle Peter, you recall, that had revealed the truth about the issue of circumcision. And when we come to Galatians chapter 2, after revealing the truth on that at least three, perhaps four times, it was the Apostle Peter whom Paul rebuked to the face because he stood condemned. Well, what caused that? Certain brethren came down from James, from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Peter was so influenced by these people that he betrayed the very truths that he had taught. Well, who made that choice? Peter did. Insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation, their hypocrisy. The Gentiles of Romans chapter 1. We've used this passage many times to talk about the things that exist bearing evidence of the existence of God, the greatness of God, and how that the Gentiles were without excuse. But if you'll notice in the text, they chose. They made a choice. And the choice that they made was a very selfish choice to no longer retain God in their mind or in their knowledge. And so they created these idols and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Were they fools? Well, yes. But who made such a foolish choice? They did. You see, the individual makes choices regarding the temptation. We all do. And often we make the wrong choice, and the Bible calls that sin. That's what that is. Now, human laws reckon man accountable for his transgressions. If you don't believe that, you go out and commit a crime and you'll see what the consequence of that really is. We see the relationship to civil law stated in Romans chapter 13, other places. We see that even the thief on the cross, as we often look at Luke chapter 23, recognized the relationship that he had to civil law as the other thief was casting ugly things in the face of Jesus. He said, we're here because we're thieves. And we receive our just reward. He knew that the Romans had the right to put them to death because they were thieves. They had done this, now here's the consequences. We see the same thing illustrated for us in Acts chapter 25. But the point being is, we see that in the civil realm, there are consequences for your actions. You are held accountable. And when we look at the laws of nature, we're held accountable. If you don't believe it, you get up on the crown of this building and jump off and see what happens. Now, I'm not encouraging you to do that. Because you'll not be an exception to the laws that govern the universe. Natural law will take its effect upon you and you'll be hurt. There's consequences to the decisions that we make even in the natural realm. And my friends, God holds us responsible when we choose to commit sin. And it's crucial that we see that God's righteousness demands that. His righteousness demands that. We sang a few moments ago about having a Redeemer. And we want to note in Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, where the writer says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. Now look at it. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness, that at this present season He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now, my friend, you read that very carefully. You go home and read those verses tonight. Very carefully. Verses 23 through verse 26. And you affirm in your mind what God did. What did God do? Because He's just. God sent His Son. You see, the point being, God did not just ignore sin. As we use the refrain, He didn't just sweep it under the carpet. It's a serious matter. It has consequences. And the consequences of the choices that we make made it necessary for Jesus to leave the glory of heaven and to suffer the death on the cross. God did that for us. Because He's just. You can't transgress God's laws any more than you can human law or natural law and just sweep it away and say, it's okay, it's alright. There are no consequences. There's consequences to sin. And you look at Jesus hanging on the cross and you see that. You see that amplified. And maybe I'm talking to somebody in the assembly this evening that realizes that and knows that your life has brought shame upon God, upon the cross, upon His Son. You can correct that. You see, there are choices that we make, and God is merciful. He's gracious. It's His desire that we not have to suffer those awful eternal consequences. Now, one of the things that we can't guarantee, and God doesn't promise, is that we will escape the temporal consequences of our sin. But He has assured us that we can escape the eternal consequences of our sin. Now, if that's of interest to you tonight, we want you to think about that, and perhaps we can help you. If you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, He's the Savior, it's your desire to change the way you're living. The Bible calls that repentance. Confess your faith, you can be baptized into Christ. And by the blood that Jesus shed, we can all be forgiven. Do you see that? We must do that. That's an individual choice that we make. But we can make that choice because God loves us. And once obeying the gospel, if we continue to pursue a life that's sinful, we can do something about that. We can stop pursuing that course and walk a different way. And that's God's desire, and that's why He sent His Son. So that His blood will cleanse you of your sin, but you have to repent of it, confess it, and ask His forgiveness. If you're willing to do that, if we can help you to do that, then make that known, please, while together we stand and sing the song.